Let's open up again to God's Word, this time in 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13, and this is on page 219, if you're reading from one of the Bibles at the door. We have been working through the Book of 2 Samuel, and this is where we are at. And so we begin 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. And when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colours, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servants put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colours that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away, crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass, after 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. And Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, and so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men by the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to heart to think that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead. Let's pray as we come to think about that part of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, now as we look at your word, we pray that you would give us an appropriate sense of soberness at the things that we read. We pray that these things would be meaningful to us. We pray that we would be warned where we need to be warned, and we pray that we would be enabled to continue to trust in you through all of the difficult things of life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're a consumer culture with enormous access to different goods, for example, over the internet. And with that comes the danger of counterfeits. Now, they say, for example, that there is a considerable problem with counterfeits when it comes to electronic goods, and that it can actually be quite dangerous. Small electronic products like dryers, for example, if their electronics are poorly configured, it can give people electric shocks. Most of you have also heard of the problem with batteries in smartphones. When they're not engineered properly, they can catch fire and explode. And you may well have heard of similar stories to do with different vehicle parts as well. So it's possible for us to get on the internet and to see a product and to feel like we're getting the real deal, but then in fact what we get in the end is not all that it actually seems. In fact, what we get in the end is a counterfeit. A counterfeit that may well bring with it a great deal of trouble. See, sometimes everything is not as it seems. And that is very much the case when we come to look at this passage. We are looking at 2 Samuel chapter 13 this morning, and in this passage you have several different characters. And the characters exhibit certain traits. They exhibit traits like love and wisdom and justice and so on. They exhibit certain traits which in one sense seem good. And yet when you dig a little deeper, it becomes very clear that these characteristics are not the real deal. These are counterfeits. And these counterfeits bring with them a great deal of trouble. And so let me look at five things which are counterfeits, five things which are false in this story. Firstly, false love in verses 1 through to 17. In verse 1, we are told that Amnon, the son of King David, was in love. Amnon was David's firstborn son, and there was a beautiful woman, Tamar, and we're told in verse 1 that Amnon, the son of David, loved her. In fact, he loved her so much, we are told in verse 2, that he became sick. He literally was lovesick. Amnon became distressed and sick because he wasn't able to have this woman that he loved. He was lovesick. Now, all of this sounds very romantic in one sense, doesn't it? You know, maybe we're setting this up for a kind of Romeo and Juliet sort of a story. Here is forbidden love, but a love that will triumph over all, that kind of a thing. At one level it sounds romantic. Except on closer expectation we realise that this love is forbidden because it is the love of his sister. See, Tamar is his half-sister. They share a father, but they do not share a mother. And, the law in Israel, it explicitly forbade a romantic relationship, even between half-brothers and half-sisters. And that was regarded as incestuous as, of course, it is regarded as that in our day and age today as well. And so, on understanding this, Amnon's love for this beautiful woman doesn't seem quite as attractive, does it? And in fact, as we follow through the story and as we read this dreadful account of the way in which he deceives her and ignores her pleading and forces her and then kicks her out of the room and locks the door behind her as if she was the culprit. As we read through all of this, it is very clear to us that this never really was true love in the first place. In fact, what we're told in verse 15 is that after Amnon has had his way with her, then Amnon hated her exceedingly. So the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. So this was never truly love at all. This was false love. Friends, the Bible teaches that not all that we would describe as love is truly good in God's eyes. Now there are boundaries to love. And there are expectations of love. And what Amnon was experiencing was not true love. It was a counterfeit. You know, the culture that we live in today is full of counterfeits for love, is it not? Lust is not the same as love. Oftentimes our world acts as if it is. Our internet, our TVs, our radios, they are saturated with examples of people just like Amnon, who are controlled more than anything by their hormones. And we try to dress it up as if it is love. But it is not love. Love is more than mere passion. I'm not saying that all passion is wrong. But love is more than passion. This is false love. And then we come secondly to false wisdom. And you see that in this next character, Jonadab. Jonadab is the son of King David's brother. And so he is David's nephew and he is Amnon's cousin. And Jonadab, we are told in verse 3, was a crafty man. In other words, he is shrewd, he is sharp, he knows how to play the politics of a situation to achieve his objectives. And so when Jonadab notices that Amnon is feeling down, he asks him about it. And Amnon tells him of his illicit love for his sister. And Jonadab is the one who actually crafts this scheme to say that he's sick and to ask for Tamar to come and look after him and so on. Jonadab, I mean, he knows how to get things done. He's got this street wisdom about him. In fact, it's interesting later on in the story. I mean, after Amnon, this supposed ally, after Amnon has been murdered, Jonadab actually, I mean, he knows exactly what's been going on. He knows that Amnon's murder was a result of Absalom's hatred. And he knows that, in fact, not all of the king's sons have died, but only Amnon. And he's able to talk David down. In other words, you get the very clear sense later on when Amnon is killed, this former ally of Jonadab's, that this sense that Jonadab was somehow in on all of this, that Jonadab was in the know about this. See, Jonadab is a schemer. He is willing to work with whoever, and he's willing to play whatever political game is necessary in order to curry favour to himself in the royal house. He's a schemer. And in a sense, you could say that there is a wisdom there, isn't there? And yet it's a false wisdom. It's a wisdom without morals. It's a wisdom without God. The Bible teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, we can have great giftedness as people, but in the Bible, godliness is valued far more than giftedness. And we can have all of the brains in the world, all of the street wisdom in the world, all of the capacity to get things done. But if those gifts aren't attached to a character that humbly bows before God and wants to live for Him, whatever the cost, if those gifts aren't attached to an attitude like that, then all of our gifts will only bring upon us greater condemnation for the way that we have misused the things that have been given to us. Wisdom is a good thing, but the wisdom that seeks to live without reference to God, that, according to the Bible, is false wisdom. And so we turn from false wisdom now and we come to false shame. And here, in contrast to the previous two characters that we've mentioned, and in contrast to the two more that we will mention after this, I just want to be clear that I'm not in any way being critical of the person that we're talking about. Okay, the character that we're talking about here is Tamar. And I want to say here that Tamar in this section is one who ends up bearing great shame. And yet the shame that she bears is, in a sense, false shame. It is false shame in the sense that it does not truly belong to her. The shame in this story wholly and completely belongs with Amnon and, to some extent, Jonadab. Okay, notice in our passage here, and it's a horrible passage, but it's right for us to come to terms with the reality of this kind of thing. Notice in our passage here that the experience of Tamar is an experience of shame. Look over at verse 13. There Tamar has rightly told Amnon that such a thing ought not to be done and that this is disgraceful. And then she says in verse 13, and I, where could I take my shame? So she knows that she will experience through this shame. She will feel it herself despite the fact that she is innocent. She will still feel shame herself. And no doubt she will suffer shame at the hands of others. I mean, you look at the way that Amnon treats her. He treats her as if she is the one that somehow has provoked this in one way or another. And he kicks her out. She's going to experience this at the hands of others. In fact, we're told in verse 20 that she remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. It seems that she withdrew from the community. What she was experiencing was shame. Friends, sexual assault is a horrible thing to have to talk about, and in a sense, we would rather not have to talk about it. And yet, I just want to say that the Bible does actually take the time to talk about it. Rather than brushing aside these kinds of incidents under the carpet, it quite rightly acknowledges their reality. And it very plainly shows the devastation of people who go through this kind of experience. You know, here in Australia, a survey by the Australian Bureau of Statistics in 2012 found that 17% of women and 4% of men had experienced some form of sexual assault since the age of 15. Okay, that's not even including all the statistics to do with child sexual abuse before the age of 15. This is a significant problem here in Australia. There are many people in our community, perhaps some among us, who hurt because of having experienced this kind of thing. And one of the things that victims of such assault will testify to a sense of is a sense of shame. And to those who sense that, it is important to grasp two things. One is that such shame is false. It feels real, but it is false. What I mean by that is that in truth, the shame belongs with the oppressor. It does not belong to the victim. Such shame is false. It is important to consciously believe that. But then also where that is hard to believe, as people so often find, it is really important to remember that through faith in Christ, all of our shame is removed. Okay, in Christ Jesus, you remember, Christ knows what it is to feel shame, does he not? He hung there in full view of everyone, naked on a cross. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was violently abused. Christ Jesus experienced shame at the cross, and I've only gone into a small measure of it. And what the Bible teaches is that Jesus experienced shame at the cross so that we don't have to. In Jesus, all of the shame that we deserve for our sins is placed upon him at the cross. So that in his atoning work, he suffers the shame that we deserve. See, we have no reason to feel shame anymore in Christ because Jesus has borne it for us. Now, I know that victims of assault don't deserve any shame at all. But could I just say that even if they did, through faith in Jesus, that shame has been dealt with. And friends, if Jesus is able to actually take away, as he does, if Jesus is actually able to take away any real shame in our life, how much more is he able to take away all of our false shame? See, Jesus has agreed to bear our shame for us so that in him we can find relief. And so having touched on this matter of false shame, we come now and we consider false justice. And we see this in verses 22 through to 39. Here what we have is Absalom, who is Amnon's half-brother, and Tamar's full brother. And he hears about what Tamar has done, and of course, I mean, he's furious, as you would expect him to be. It says in verse 22 that he hated Amnon because of what he had done to Tamar. Now, of course, at one level, we can understand Absalom's feeling in this matter. What Amnon had done was absolutely wicked. And it is right to feel angry when the vulnerable are oppressed. At one level, we completely understand what he's feeling. And yet, when you look at the passage, it's quite obvious that this is not righteous anger. It's not a righteous anger that seeks to find justice through the appropriate channels and that seeks the Lord to vindicate his oppressed image bearer. This is just not that kind of anger. This is hatred, and it's a hatred that says that if the appropriate authorities will not bring justice now, I will do it for them. And so we see in this passage, Absalom here waits 2 whole years for the appropriate time to strike. During that time, we are told in verse 22 that he says nothing good or bad to Amnon. And notice, he can't actually bring himself to say anything good to Amnon, but he also doesn't say anything bad because he doesn't want his hatred to be revealed. This is just sort of like it's a neutral standoff. He just sort of leaves it in this neutral standoff for the present. Doesn't say anything to Amnon. And then when the time is right at a sheep-shearing party, gets his cronies together and Amnon is killed. Now, in a sense, when Amnon is killed, there's a part of you that says serves him right, isn't there? And in one sense, it does, absolutely. There's this semblance of justice there, isn't there? And yet it's false justice. It's false justice because in the end, it is not for Amnon, as a private citizen, to carry it out. And where the appointed authorities fail to carry out their duty, our responsibility is to leave the matter to the Lord, who promises us that he will bring justice in the end. It is not for Amnon, as a private citizen, to carry this out. This is false justice. And so what we should grasp from this is that we make a mess of things when we are not responsible for accomplishing justice, but we seek to execute it ourselves as private citizens. And that is what Absalom did here. This is false justice. And so we move on then from false justice, and we come now finally to false parenting. And we see this here in David. Now, David, of course, there's no doubt David loves his children. And he wants to care for them as every parent does. But what we see in this passage here is David, in one sense, trying to be a loving father, and yet in reality, doing anything but. Okay, what I'm referring to here is just the fact that David actually does nothing when the news of what Amnon has done comes to him. Okay, we read in verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Okay, very angry. Now, That's good. It's good that he was very angry. But it ends there. David, despite being the supreme judge of the land, does absolutely nothing about it. He was angry at what was plain injustice, but he does nothing about it. Now, possibly what is going on here is that David, as a father, is grieved by the thought of having to bring justice upon his son Absalom. He is angry at Absalom, but he still doesn't want to actually have to do anything about it. And he just finds it hard. Certainly in this passage, the picture that you get of David is that he's too passive in his role as a dad. You'll notice that Amnon, in his scheme to get Tamar at his place, manages to achieve his scheme through his dad. And similarly, Absalom, in his scheme to get at Amnon, manages to achieve his scheme through his dad. In fact, when it comes to Absalom's request to specifically bring Amnon, I mean, he specifically mentions his name, bring Amnon to this sheep-shearing gig. David actually, he's obviously suspicious. He asks Absalom, what for? He says in verse 26, why should he go with you? He's obviously concerned. He knows the history. He's concerned to what could be going on here. And yet he lets Absalom take Amnon anyway. And so you get this sense that David has become a fairly passive kind of a father. And certainly his refusal to do anything about what happened to in Tamar's case is case in point. And so maybe here what's going on is that David is just too passive. And certainly there are many dads like us. As fathers, we tend to go to one of two extremes. We go too passive, or we go too aggressive, we go too demanding. That tends to be our problem as fathers. And so maybe that's what's going on here. But I think there is more. I think there is more, because what you have in this case of Amnon, of course, is it's sexual sin. In Amnon, what you have is David's son is playing up sexually. And you can imagine what that must have been like for David. How do I, of all people, say anything about this? How can I, of all people, do anything about this? David is hamstrung by his own failures. And friends, sometimes, I mean, we can feel this way as parents, can't we? Sometimes, don't we see in our kids the very sins that we are prone to? I mean, isn't that one of the more depressing moments of parenting? When you see them turning out just like you? Isn't that one of the more depressing moments of parenting, in the way that you didn't want? And I think that's what's going on here. Now, obviously, circumstances like that have to be handled very, very carefully. They need to be handled as one fallen sinner to another fallen sinner. And we need to ensure that we are genuinely repentant of our sins before we seek to help our children with them. But could I say, nevertheless, that even in areas where we see our own failures, we actually owe it to our children to seek to help them with that. Now, there's a right way to go about that, being honest about our own failings and being upfront about our own failings and the hurt that that's caused us. But we owe it to them to seek to help them. And particularly in David's case, as the chief justice of the land, he had a responsibility to exercise justice in this case. His failure to exercise justice only made things so much worse, both for Tamar, then for Amnon, and ultimately for Absalom too. This was false parenting. So what we have here in this story is a series of counterfeits, don't we? In this story, what we have is false love, false wisdom, false shame, false justice, false parenting. And I mean, in one sense, it's rather depressing, isn't it? And yet, can I say in conclusion, as we bring this to a close, that despite all of the falseness in this chapter, there is one thing that is true. There is one thing that is true through all of this, and that is God. God is true in all of this. There is no falsehood in God. Why do I say this? Well, the reason that I say this is because this very story, when you zoom out and you look at the big picture, in this very story, what is happening? What is happening is God's word is being fulfilled. God, in this chapter, is being seen to be true to his word. Do you remember in the previous chapter, if you were with us last time, what David had said was going to happen as a what God had said was going to happen as a consequence of David's sin? Back in chapter 12, verses 10 through to 12, what God said there is that as a consequence of David's adultery and as a consequence of David's murder, the sword was not going to depart from his house and that there was going to be adversity from within his house. Now, I mean, isn't that what we're seeing happening here? You know, as many people have pointed out, the problems that David sees in his sons in chapter 13 is sexual immorality and murder. Okay? Very appropriate, isn't it? The two very same sins that he had committed back in chapter 11. See, chapter 13 tells us that God's word is true, doesn't it? God is carrying out his loving discipline of David, as he said that he would. What he said would happen has happened. Now, that's not to take away from the fact that this chapter is very confronting. It shows humanity at its worst. And yet what we should grasp as we come out the other end of this is that for all of the counterfeits that we see in our world and even in ourselves, for all of the falsehood that we see in our world, yet God is true. God is trustworthy. And he is nevertheless present in all of the muck of our messed up world. And so we take his words seriously as he speaks into our lives. And we trust in him to continue to care for his kingdom even through all of the setbacks that it faces.